Lord Jesus, we are so grateful for this opportunity to gather together and to worship your holy name. Continue to make yourself known to us today, God. Whether we find ourselves in this room or we're sitting on our couch in our living room, speak to us. Meet us, God. Because it's been a week and we need all the help and all the hope we can get. We pray this and we claim this in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Go ahead and have a seat. Well, I recognize since I've moved, I'm no longer in the same light. So, Mr. Billups, you're going to have to figure that out. Well, good morning, New Albany family. It is absolutely an honor and delight to be sharing this message with you. We're in a brand new series, The Water's Edge. And just recently, Billups' party of six, we took a family vacation to Carr Lake, although it's spelled Kerr, but Carr Lake in Henderson, North Carolina. And my children, let me tell you, my kiddos are lake kids. They love the water. This is Sarah. We could not keep little Sarah out of the water. If I would have allowed her to sleep on the dock, she would have slept on the dock. I mean, she absolutely loved it. And of course she did. There is something amazing about water. Dare I say spiritual? Whether you're the kind of person that likes to be at a lake like my family, or you enjoy dipping your toes in the sand in the ocean. We're my lake people, okay? We're my ocean people, right? Who just, water's not your favorite. You know, there's a few, you know, weirdos, but there are a few. No, just kidding. I'm just picking on you, right? It's amazing. And what's really interesting is that Jesus spent a lot of his time, his life's work, teaching on the shoreline. And so we're going to spend the entire month of July hanging out with Jesus on the shoreline and learning a lot about faith and life in the process. Now, before we get to the beach, I just have to say a big old thank you to you all. Nearly a week and a half ago, I was preaching at Duke University Chapel, and many of you sent me messages and prayers and just showered me with all kinds of love. I needed every single prayer that I could get because it was a little nerve-wracking. And at the same time, I'm just amazed by how generous of a congregation you are. It was amazing to have all kinds of people reaching out to me, and I just got to say thank you. Thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. And I also have to say that because many of you have listened to a big portion of this message, because this is my Duke University message, just customized for today. And you'll get what I mean in a second. Now, Memorial Day weekend, I found myself hiking in the Hocking Hills. Now, most of you know that I grew up there. And so when my little sister Julie and Topher and I wanted to get out in the woods, we made our way to the woods via the rim trail of Conkle's Hollow. Anybody been to the rim trail? Yes, I know it's your absolute favorite, Teresa. It's about almost, it's nearly a 1,000-foot climb. I mean, you got to climb to get up there, but the views are majestic. I mean, it is absolutely breathtaking. It's one of those places in Ohio that you scratch your head and you think to yourself, is this really the state of Ohio? I mean, it's just absolutely gorgeous. But even more awe-inspiring than the views was the conversation that I had with Topher. Topher, he's a talker, and he just started talking to me about all the things that he had on his mind. And he said, you know, Mom, it's interesting to me that the United States of America, we still hold on to this 200-year-old document to talk about our governing systems. He said, do you realize that George Washington didn't even have archaeological evidence that there were dinosaurs, that they actually existed when he died? Why is it that we are so obsessed with holding on to all of the things that we've ever had in this country? There's been so many advances to technology and science and all kinds of things that have happened in the last 200 years. You know, light afternoon conversation with your son, who's a teenager. Well, I thought about it for a moment, and I said to Topher, well, really one word, fear. Topher, we're afraid. We're afraid that if we change anything, if we alter anything, that we might mess it up. We might just unravel this entire revolutionary experiment. Topher, we don't make changes because we are afraid. We are afraid. And rightfully so. I mean, there's a whole lot happening throughout our nation and around the globe. Our fear is real. Can I get an amen? Now, many of us as families, we fear inflation and the potential for an economic recession. The growing changes in our climate create all kinds of havoc in nature, especially in creation. And nearly every week, I am phoning a friend. And even last night, I was texting a friend who's in Galveston, Texas, because we are in hurricane season. And these hurricanes are absolutely terrifying. Thank you, Beryl, this week. And it's not just the hurricanes. We have tensions are escalating between Taiwan and China, not to mention Russia and Ukraine, along with the unimaginable devastation in Gaza. Children are dying. Entire people groups are being eliminated while the actions of leaders worldwide appear to be stalled rather than moving forward with life-saving measures. Our fear is real. We got questions. We want answers. We, my friends, need a little hope. Which brings me to today's narrative. Let's open our Bibles and our Bible apps and turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 4. Now, Jesus has just been teaching the disciples a series of parables, and crowds are gathering and wanting answers to their ongoing questions, and suddenly Jesus announces, "Let's get out of here." So they go on a little hike. Well, not exactly. They get themselves in a boat, and they sail to the other side of the lake, and as they're moving to this new location via the Sea of Galilee, well, Jesus, he takes a nap. Now, I always need a great afternoon nap after I'm done preaching and teaching. And yet this nap seems very, very specific. Jesus is snoozing and suddenly a storm blows in. And not just any storm, but one that shook the disciples and their fellow fishermen to their toes. And Mark mentions that there are other boats with them. So we get this picture in our minds of all these fishing vessels crossing the Sea of Galilee when suddenly a storm arose so quickly and so ferociously that they are afraid that they're not going to make it. And when they had lost all hope, desperate to keep their boats from capsizing, they remember, Jesus, we will wake Jesus. It's verse 38. But he, that is Jesus, was on the stern, asleep on the cushion, and they woke him. And they said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? Don't you care that we are dying?" Let's say that together. Don't you care that we are dying? Now, it would be easy for us to look at those disciples and chastise them, saying, "Oh, you're making a lot of assumptions about Jesus' character." But before we're quick to judge, let's notice that the danger here is very real. Not only do they have a deep knowledge of the water, but these men have been working, doing this work their whole lives. They're fishermen. This is not their first boat ride. It means all of these fleets, all of these boats were caught off guard. Had the storm ever been in the forecast, it came upon them and they were paralyzed by its power. Friends, the danger is real. I also find it very odd that Jesus is asleep. Now, I recognize that many of us are deep sleepers, but come on. How could Jesus be sleeping when this storm is threatening their lives? It kind of reminds me of the story of Jonah. Anybody remember the story of Jonah? Jonah is this prophet of God who travels in the opposite direction that God asked him to travel, from the dreaded Nineveh to the land of Tarshish. And all of a sudden, he finds himself asleep on a boat. But all of these outsider sailors, I mean, they're supposedly the pagan ones, they are praying to God for deliverance. And Jonah is just snoozing, with no regard for his life or for the lives of the passengers. So is Jesus another Jonah? A would-be prophet, a dispassionate deliverer, a reluctant instrument of the divine? Don't you care that we're dying? Maybe you've felt those same words in your own life, rolling around in your head and your heart. Maybe you've had the courage to speak them out loud. God, don't you care that people are dying? Don't you care that refugees have nowhere to flee? God, don't you care that we are tearing each other apart as a nation? Or even more personally, don't you care that my child is hurting? Don't you care that my partner announced, "I don't love you anymore"? Don't you care that my dad is battling through cancer? Don't you care that I've lost my job? Don't you care, God? Now, this is not a plea for ethereal sentimentality. Oh, we're asking God, do you see? Do you see what's happening right here, right now? But friends, that's not the end of the story. Jesus wakes up, and unlike Jonah, he does not ask his traveling companions to throw him overboard. No, Jesus, he stood before the wind and the waves and shouted at them as though they're a force to be controlled. Verse 39, and waking up, he rebuked the wind and the sea and said to them, be silent, be still. Then the wind ceased, and there was a dead calm. And this is where my curiosity explodes. How are the disciples going to respond to this one? I mean, the sea was known as a place of space, of chaos, its elements to be honored and respected. The water, a symbol of life and death and deliverance. You saved those on the ark through the water. You led them to freedom through the sea. You nurtured them in the water of a womb. And many times when we study scripture, we kind of separate these Jewish fishermen from the Hellenistic surroundings. But could it be that they looked at Jesus and they were like, is this like some kind of Greek demigod? Like, is Poseidon in our boat suddenly? What's happening here? Well, something was happening because the disciples, once Jesus has dealt with the wind and the waves, he turns his attention to them asking, why are you afraid? Have you still no faith? Oh, come on, Jesus. That feels like a low blow. Of course these disciples are afraid. Of course the danger is real. Of course their response to the near capsizing of their boats would be fear. These disciples are not supernatural human beings. They're real people in a real circumstance. Now, in this moment, this is where I get a little sassy with Jesus, you know? I want to go toe-to-toe with Jesus and saying, why? Why are you picking on these disciples? They're in the boat. They're the ones traveling with you. They've signed up for this Jesus journey, for heaven's sake. Why are you so mean to these disciples? And that second part, why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? That stings a little. Can I get an amen? I mean, I prefer Jesus to state the Gospel of Matthew's version of the story, oh, you of little faith. I mean, Jesus said, if you had faith as small as a mustard seed, you could say to a mountain, move, and the mountain would move. Just like he moved the wind and the waves. But no faith? No faith at all? Come on, Jesus. Of course they have faith. I mean, faith is not supposed to be blind. I thought you were supposed to keep up your end of the bargain so that we could keep up ours. What exactly are we supposed to believe in? A God who answers all of our prayers and solves all our problems? A divine genie in a bottle that can be summoned when we're in distress? A cosmic Santa Claus who dispenses blessing on command? Or even a powerful superhero that we can share with our friends? Jesus' response to the disciples is confusing. And it makes me have all kinds of questions. But friends, that's the Gospel of John, or the Gospel of Mark. Gospel of Mark is full of questions. And they were filled with great fear, and they said to one another, who then is this that even the seas and the wind obey him? Who is this Jesus? Who is this character in our boat? Who is he if he's not an ATM dispenser of all of the answers to all of my questions? What if Jesus is not going to just swoop in and solve all of our problems, yours, mine, and the whole wide world's? Our collective problems loom large. Can I get an amen? It's been a week, and we have every right to be scared. The danger is real. People are dying. Ideologies are fueling hate and violence at an alarming rate. I can't fix this. You can't fix this. We don't have great solutions to our complicated issues. I don't have command of my life or the U.S. government or the raging seas. This storm seems so much bigger than me, bigger than us. We can't make this go away. Why are we so afraid? Why do we still have no faith? Well, I don't know. I don't know, God. I don't have answers. So why don't you just tell me? God, I just want you to tell me. Who is this Jesus? Where's our answer? Well, friends, maybe it's closer than we think. Maybe, just maybe, God is waiting for us to make a move. Well, that's awesome, Pastor Rachel. But how do I move from fear to faith? Well, this message isn't about erasing our fear, pretending the dangers aren't real, because the danger is real, my friends. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who is a German preacher and theologian, in a message on this very scripture preached, the fear is in the boat. The fear is in Germany. Fear is in our own lives. Fear is in the nave of the church. Fear, he said, is breathing down our necks. While we're afraid, Bonhoeffer was quick to remind his listeners that Jesus was also in the boat. Turn to your neighbor and say, Jesus is in my boat. Jesus is in my boat. Jesus is in your boat. Jesus is in our boat. That, my friends, is where we place our trust. Even while we're afraid, we allow the same God who calmed the wind and the waves to steady our hearts and our minds. Theologian Reinhold Niebuhr invites us to recognize what we can change, to accept what we cannot, and the wisdom to know the difference. Friends, that's a humble acknowledgement that we're only human after all. Deeply interconnected, reliant on the divine in ourselves and one another to bring God's kingdom from heaven to earth, we are in this together. We need Jesus and one another to navigate the storms of life. Fear will always make a regular comeback. But we cannot let fear sit in the driver's seat of our lives. Trust empowers us to face our fears, knowing that with God, we can navigate through most any storm. That's not just some simple kitchen plaque promise. It's an absolute necessity as we move forward in 2025 and beyond. Because, well, fear has a regular return policy. Say that with me. Fear has a regular return policy. You know, I've spent most of my life letting fear get in my way of stepping forward in faith. You should know that this was not the first time that I was asked to speak at Duke. In fact, 18 years ago, I was asked to speak at the Divinity School Chapel, Goodson Chapel, not once, but twice. Now, on the surface, it was a pretty noble thing to do. I mean, my husband John and I, had been through many storms in our lives. In that particular time, we had 8 family members die in less than 2 years. And the last of which was my Uncle Mick, who died of AIDS just right before the second ask. It was an honor to be asked. But under the surface of all of that stuff that was happening in our lives was genuine fear. I was afraid. I was afraid, what if I'm not good enough? What if my peers are super critical of me? What if I can't do this? I don't want to do this. I allowed fear to get in my way. Friends, maybe you've had moments in your life where you let fear steer your boat. Even though that next step could have opened doors of possibility for you and your neighbors, like me, you allowed fear to keep you paralyzed. Jesus was looking at those disciples and understood, yeah, they're going to be afraid. He understood the power, the grip of fear that too often dictates our future. Whether it's the path of least resistance or, like me, you just think the task is beyond your ability, fear has a way of convincing you that you can't, you won't, you shouldn't. Now, ironically, as we grow in our understanding of who this Jesus is, so much different than we could ever ask or imagine, we grow in an understanding of ourselves. Now, sometimes, I got to be honest, I want Jesus to be that genie in a bottle. I want Jesus to solve all my problems. I want Jesus to step in and Jesus take the wheel, right? I mean, I want Jesus to do all of that. It'd be so much easier, Jesus, if you just like waved your magic wand and fixed it all. That's not the promise. Jesus said he would be with us to the very end of the age. And in my calculation, that's my lifetime and your lifetime and your lifetime and all of our lifetimes. Following Jesus isn't about avoiding what's hard or scary. It's about placing our trust in God in the middle of our storm, no matter what our struggle. Now, don't get me wrong. Sometimes I want to be like, okay, God, are you sure? Are you really sure about this? Because the future doesn't look so bright. But then I'm reminded that Jesus came proclaiming the kingdom of God, a reign of justice and healing and mercy and redemption. And about that kingdom, God chooses us. Ordinary human beings. Regular folks to be partners with God in that kingdom work. Can you imagine? You and I, we're called to do this work together. And friends, we're not going to have all the answers, which means sometimes we're going to have to live scared. Contemporary theologian Scott Bader Sayre wrote, "Following Jesus will mean surrender, surrendering the power that masquerades as security in order to love neighbor and welcome the stranger. It will mean avoiding the safe path in order to pursue the good. But in a culture of fear, we find such risk all the more difficult since our natural inclinations lead us to close in on ourselves when we face danger. How can we maintain the posture of an open hand toward a world that scares us?" Ooh. It is scary. So how do we open our hands? I want you to do that right now. Just open your hand in front of you. With everything we faced as a nation this week, celebration and grief, confusion and frustration, we have no other choice but to live with an open hand and to live scared. We got to live scared. Sometimes we just have to do faith scared. We've got to do things like call for ceasefire scared. We've got to vote scared, people. We've got to advocate for justice on the border scared. We've got to step into God's kingdom scared. We've got to enjoy life, even though we're afraid. We're afraid of diagnoses. We're afraid sometimes of the future. We're afraid of what we do not know. But brothers and sisters, sometimes we just gotta live scared. Don't be afraid. Well, why not? Could it be that fear is not the opposite of faith? But when we're living life scared, we might just be on the right path. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, continue to be with us and guide us and direct us. Open our hearts and our minds and our whole bodies. As we step into this place and space, this month of July that turns into August and September and October and November, remind us that we are the United States of America and that God, with wisdom and insight and civility and compassion and empathy, we can move together. We can have a brighter future. You have given us the tools in our hands and our heads and in one another to do this amazing work. Are we afraid? Absolutely. But God, help us to move forward, even in the midst of fear. And Lord Jesus, you reminded all of those disciples as they didn't even know what was going to be in their immediate future, that you would be with them to the very end of the age when you gathered them together at that Last Supper table. So God, pour out your Holy Spirit on us gathered here and on these gifts, a bread and cup. May they be for us the body and blood of Jesus Christ, redeemed, restored, renewed by your blood. God, make us one. One in ministry. That oneness, that unity is not uniformity. But God, help us. Help us to have hard conversations for the good, the greater good of our community, of our nation, and of our world. Be with us, God. Guide us and direct us. We pray this in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And all God's people said, amen. I want to invite those who are going to help me serve communion to come forward at this time. You know, Jesus knew that those disciples would keep living in fear. And so he wanted to give them a symbol of what love really looks like. So he took bread. broke the bread, gave it to his disciples, and said, "Take, eat. This is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And when that supper was over, he took a cup. He blessed it. He gave it to his disciples, and he said, "Drink from this, all of you. This is the blood of the new covenant poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of your sins. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." So friends, when we come to this table, we remember what God has done, what God is doing, and what God promises to do. In a moment, you're going to come down the center aisle here. You'll receive a piece of bread. You'll dip it in the cup. You'll circle back around to your seats. We'll have gluten-free elements in the center. If you would like to have those gluten-free elements, you are free to have those elements. Every single person is welcome to Christ's table. It doesn't matter where you've been, who you are. It doesn't matter what denomination. It doesn't matter even your degree of faith. We have this belief that when you receive communion, God does a work of grace. That is God's unmerited love and favor. It does a work of grace in you. So come on, receive that communion. When the table is set, we invite you to come.